This evening, I invite you to open and turn with me to the book of Daniel. To the book of Daniel, chapter 1, we will read verses 1 through 7. Daniel is in the Old Testament, and it's one of the first books after the major prophets, right after the book of Ezekiel. Daniel chapter 1, verses 1 through 7, please hear the word of our God. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank, and they were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belshazzar, Hananiah he called Shadrach, Mishael he called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego. Thus far the reading of the Lord's word. May he bless it. Please join me again in prayer. Our gracious and merciful Lord, indeed we thank you for your word that is truth. And we thank you that you have ordained throughout all of time and all of history for your truth to abide still. And we pray that as we come now to open this book of Daniel, as we begin to look into this time of Judah's exile in a foreign land, you would help us to rightly appropriate these things in our minds and in our hearts, that we would embrace the promises of the gospel by faith. You would seek to encourage your people and your church as we live in our own exile. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, this evening we are beginning a new series on the book of Daniel. But as we begin, I do want to make a disclaimer that we may not preach the entire book. If you are familiar with Daniel, towards the end there in the last 3 or 4 chapters, it can get pretty complicated. So we will see if I'm feeling invigorated to push through or to end after perhaps the easier chapters. But tonight we come to Daniel chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. And typically as I come to a new book, it's not my habit to give you a broad introduction into the book or who wrote the book or anything of that nature. And I plan on keeping with that pattern tonight. I believe that these first 7 verses are an introduction enough, and that if we begin to grasp the theological meaning of it, that this book will introduce itself to us. A very well-known PCA minister by the name of Brian Chappell, who is responsible for training many men in the ministry, wrote recently concerning his pastoral work with pastors, and I am going to give you a lengthy quote here. This is what he wrote in his experience in teaching pastors. And I quote, "In recent years, much of my time has been spent helping different generations of church leaders understand each other. An older generation came of age during a time of a perceived Christian consensus in our nation. And the goal of many of these older believers was to encourage the moral majority to become active enough politically to control the institutions of our society. A following generation matured in a time when Christian young people could only perceive themselves as a minority in a pluralistic culture, and its leaders have not sought to obtain control so much as credibility. For these younger leaders, the pressing question is, how do we make Christianity credible to a society that wants nothing to do with the faith of our fathers? And the Bible, with great and prior wisdom, prepares for the questions of such a younger generation through the book of Daniel. End quote. Now, as Chapel explains this tension that he lives in trying to help bridge this generational gap, I believe that it's true that we find ourselves in a very similar position. A number of weeks ago, back in April, we had the joy of welcoming a particular pastor to the pulpit who preached a sermon. If you remember, it was entitled, "The Honeymoon is Over." And as one of these younger generation Christians, though I appreciated much of what the pastor said, I was scratching my head thinking, what honeymoon are you talking about? My generation has grown up in a day and age that is not as optimistic and friendly towards Christianity nor to the values of the church. Hearing from many of you were able to relate with what this pastor preached because, like him, you had largely grown up in a culture that was very favorable and it was even optimistic concerning Christianity and the morals and the life of the church. This is something that my generation is unaware of, and rather than growing up in an optimistic culture, we have grown up in a very pessimistic culture. In a time when the culture and the world at large is largely opposed to Christianity, and at times outright inflammatory against it. I think that more and more of us are beginning to see that as a church, we potentially stand on the great cusp of a cultural and social change regarding the acceptability of Christianity in our world. And as Christians, we need to be prepared to face this cultural challenge. We need to be prepared to face the changing times and the growing intolerance that the world has for those truths that we hold very dear. And as Chapel reminds us in that lengthy quote, God in His sovereignty and in His foresight and wisdom has given us a book here in Daniel to help us navigate these waters. And as we work through the book of Daniel, one great charge that we will see given to the church over and over again is that regardless of what the world throws at us, the church has no reason to be pessimistic, but we only have reason to be optimistic regardless of what is thrown at us. Now tonight, as we come to these first seven verses, I want to draw out 3 points from these verses. The first point is I want to give you a little bit of a history lesson. This is something that isn't in keeping with the way that I normally preach, but I believe it is useful for understanding the book of Daniel. So our first point this evening is going to be to look at the times of the book of Daniel. Our second point is going to be to look at the theology of these first seven verses. And our third point is going to be to look at the truth. So we have the times, the theology, and the truth. Our first point this evening is the times in which Daniel lived. As you read there in verse 1, we have a picture of the times in which Daniel lived. Daniel writes here that in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. Now, for those of us who are in need of a reminder or a refresher into the history of Israel, you'll remember that as these people were called by the mouth of Moses out of the land of Egypt, that God brought the people of Israel as a nation forth, that they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, and under the reign of Joshua, they went in and they stormed the land of Canaan, and they conquered the Canaanites, and they took over this land that God had promised to them. And then as the Old Testament unfolds a story, they entered into the time of the judges, where Israel was constantly persecuted and at times brought in subjection under foreign powers, and as they repented of their sins and cried out for God's help, God would raise up a judge who would deliver the people of Israel from their foreign oppressors. And then, as the book of Judges reminds us, the people would again fall back into sin, again come under the subjection of a foreign nation, again repent, and again be delivered. Eventually, shortly before David was born, the people of Israel had had enough, and they cried out to God for a king. And as this is recorded in the Old Testament, God saw fit to meet their sinful desires, and he gave them King Saul, and Saul's kingship was seen to be one massive disaster. But God, in his grace, provided a greater king, and that is David. And you remember that as we read the account of David in the Old Testament history narratives, that David was anointed as king by Samuel, that he was later anointed as king over the land of Judah and Hebron. And finally, David was anointed yet a third time, but this time as a king over all of Israel. So under David, Israel became a united kingdom under God's king and the one that God had chosen to reign over his people. As David came and he died, the kingship was turned over into the hands of his son Solomon. Israel experienced the pinnacle of joy and delight and prosperity under the hand of Solomon. God had given them rest from their foreign enemies and from those who would seek to destroy them. And the kingdom in the days of Solomon was as glorious as the kingdom of Israel would ever get. You remember that as Solomon died, that his son Rehoboam took control of the kingdom. And again, Rehoboam's kingship was one massive disaster. And regrettably, what we see in the history of Israel under Rehoboam is that due to taxation, 10 of the 12 tribes of Israel revolted against Rehoboam under the reign of Jeroboam. And Rehoboam was left as king only over two tribes, who were later known as the kingdom of Judah. So under the reign of Rehoboam, Israel became divided. You had the kingdom, the northern kingdom of Israel, and you had the southern kingdom of Judah. The book of Kings and Chronicles largely plays out this history, that for nearly 400 years, other men would arise to this throne over Israel or over Judah. And then somewhere around 722 years before Christ, the nation of Israel was destroyed. The wicked nation of Assyria was raised up by the hand of God, and the Assyrians, under their kings, Tiglath-Pileser III and Shalmaneser and Sargon, came and they laid siege to the kingdom of Israel, and they destroyed them. They destroyed the capital city of Samaria, and the Assyrians exiled the people of Israel. Historically, the Assyrians were known to be a very vicious people. And the way in which they exiled people is they bred them out of existence. They took a number of Israelites and they moved them into other provinces of their kingdom or of their empire. And over the generations, as these Israelites bred with non-Israelites, these nations were essentially bred out of existence. So in 722, the nation of Israel was destroyed. But the kingdom of Judah was not. And perhaps you remember that as Sennacherib came to conquer Judah in the time of Hezekiah, that the Lord worked a miraculous defeat, sending his angel over the Assyrian camp and killing 185,000 Assyrians in one night. The kingdom of Judah would be destined to last for about another 150 years. This 150 years, as we read through the books of the prophets, was a time where Judah was living in great arrogance and pride in sin. You remember that the prophet Jeremiah, as an example, came to the people of Judah. And And essentially, Jeremiah's message to the people of Judah is, you think that you're going to escape the judgment of God? Your sister Israel didn't because of her sins, and God is going to visit wrath against you by an army that's going to come down from the north. And Judah plugged their ears to the words of Jeremiah, and in that all too clear pride and arrogant statement, they said, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. God would never destroy us because we are His people. We have Jerusalem. We have the temple. We have the worship of God. Jeremiah, we don't care what you have to say. No nation will ever destroy us. And of course, if you know the life of Jeremiah, you know what a trial his ministry was to him, especially as the kingdom of Assyria that was to the north of Judah was destroyed. And the people mocked Jeremiah, and they said, Jeremiah, this kingdom that you spoke of coming from the north, they're gone. Who's going to destroy us? For 150 years, the nation of Judah thought that they were invincible. And that is until God raised up the nation of Babylon. And that's what we read of here in this first verse, this nation of Babylon in Nebuchadnezzar. Now, Babylon was a country that was situated east of Judah. And a little known historical fact is that in order for Babylon to come and attack Judah, they couldn't march directly west. If you know the geography of this, there's rugged mountains. And so Babylon had to go up north and come down from the north against Judah. And there in 586, Judah was eventually destroyed by the king of Babylon. And this temple that they had boasted in was destroyed. And Judah was sent into exile among the Babylonians, where they would live for 80 years. Outside of the land of Judah, before they could come back and relay the foundation of the temple. These were the days in which Daniel was living. He lived shortly before that destruction in 586, but anybody who could read the times would know that the sentence on Judah was coming very quickly, that God's wrath was coming. And as we read there in the first verse, that in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it, we ought to feel the major political and social blow that this was to Judah. Judah was one of, if not the longest standing dynasty in the ancient Near East. And they had known a degree of wealth and prosperity under the reigns of their many kings, and they had put so many armies to flight. And now as we come to the opening of Daniel, the nation of Judah ceases to exist, and they are brought under the dominion of a foreign nation. Indeed, politically, things are not looking good for Judah. Sorry for the brief history lesson. Our second point this evening, though, is not only to look at the times, but perhaps more importantly, to look at the theology of these seven verses. These seven verses are very theologically potent, but before we dive into them, I want to be very clear of where we are not going as we come to the book of Daniel. We are not going to draw a line from the state of Israel to the United States of America. That is an unwarranted jump. America is not a new Israel. America is not Israel. It is not a theocracy. As we read of what is happening to Israel here, Israel is not typological of America, neither is Israel typological of any other nation, Christian or otherwise, that we see in the world. As we look at the difficulties that Israel is facing, we don't primarily think of them as a political or a social nation, but we think of them as they are theologically, and that is the church in the Old Testament. As we come to Daniel, our goal is not going to be to look at politics. Our goal is going to be to look at theology, that is, to look at the church of God as it was suffering here in the Old Testament. Israel wasn't only a political state, it was the visible church. So I want this line to be really clear for us, because we hear this often, not only from people outside of our church, even people in our church, who sometimes think that America is the new Israel, that the promises made to the nation of Israel belong to the nation of America, if only America would be obedient, and that's not true. The promises of Old Testament Israel belong to the New Testament church. So we want this line of thinking to be very clear. The line we are drawing is from the Old Testament church to the New Testament church. Not Israel as a political entity to the United States as a political entity. We are far more interested in the theology. And as we come to these seven verses, the theology is potent. And the way in which Daniel opens up, for lack of a better term, is he shows us that as Judah is going into exile, that this is nothing short of the war between the gods. So we're supposed to see as we come here to these first seven verses that there is a cosmic spiritual war that is going on. And we see that in at least four ways here in these first seven verses. We see first that this war is implicitly stated here as we consider the cities, as we consider the cities of these first seven verses. You note here that it is the people of Babylon that are being referred to. And as we come in verse 2, we see that as Nebuchadnezzar takes these vessels of the temple, that he brings them to the land of Shinar. Now, the theology of Babylon and Shinar, this ought to spark in our minds that we have heard of this city before. And where is it that we have heard of this? Well, take it all the way back to Genesis chapter 10. This is where the land of Shinar is first introduced to us, where the city of Babylon is first introduced. You remember Nimrod came and he built one of the first cities in the Old Testament, and he called this city Babel, and this city was in the land of Shinar. Now, you perhaps remember from your Old Testament history, not so much Genesis 10, but you remember what happens in Babel in Genesis chapter 11. That here it is in the city of Babylon, in this nation of Babylon, that the people of the earth amass themselves against the Lord, and in their pride and in their arrogance, they say, "Let us build this massive tower that will reach to the heavens so that we, by our own efforts, can become like God Himself." And there in Genesis 11, the people of the world unite against the Lord, and the Lord comes down, and as we read, He eventually scatters the people. But that was at the Tower of Babel. That was in the land of Babylon. And all throughout the Bible, even in New Testament times, Babylon is theologically representative of the city of man. You think of the book of Revelation and the way in which John foresees the destruction of the whore of Babylon. Babylon, theologically, is representative of the city of man, of the kingdom of darkness. It is representative of everything that is wicked and evil and raises its ugly and idolatrous head against the Lord. This is Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, the king of the city of man. And we see further that it's not only Babylon and Shinar that are referred to, but we see the city of Jerusalem. And everything that Babylon is, Jerusalem is not. And throughout the Old Testament, we see that Jerusalem was the city of God. That Jerusalem was the seat of His majesty and His holiness and His truth and His glory, even as it housed the temple. And what we read here in these opening seven verses is that this city of Babylon triumphs over the city of Jerusalem. That the city of man is triumphing over the city of God. And what an insult it is that Nebuchadnezzar, as he conquers Jerusalem, takes these vessels in the temple, and we read there in the last half of verse 2 that he placed these utensils in the treasury of his God. Nebuchadnezzar was declaring war not just against Judah, but against the God of Judah. We see, secondly, that this theology is further progressed in this war as we read of the brainwashing that goes on. You note here that not only did Nebuchadnezzar take these vessels and stick them in the treasury of his God, but we read in verse 3, "Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance, and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with all knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, to teach them the literature and the language of the Chaldeans." This is not an innocent verse to read. Nebuchadnezzar does not have the good of these youth in mind. Rather, what Nebuchadnezzar is doing is he is attempting to raise these people of Judah under the instruction of his pagan philosophy and his pagan religious ideologies in the land of Babylon. Perhaps we can relate to this as we hear what Hitler did in Germany, as he had the Hitler Youth, as he grabbed a hold of these children and began, even from an early age, to instill his anti-Semitism and his wicked ideals and his pagan philosophies and his anti-Christian values into these children. Hitler understood what Nebuchadnezzar understood, that the way in which to seek total domination over a country is to affect the mind, to educate these people in philosophies and religions not their own, so they begin to think and they begin to act and they begin to look like those around us. Nebuchadnezzar, in bringing these youth over and instructing them in the literature and the language of the people of Chaldeans, he was attempting to rework the wires in the thinking of these young youth in order to prove how great and noble he was. And so Nebuchadnezzar, as he takes these young men, is essentially attempting to brainwash them, to get them to think as he would have them think. And we see, thirdly, the way in which this war was declared. In verse 5, not only with the cities and not only with the brainwashing, but also with the provisions. We read this very strange historical detail that of these youth, that the king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate, and of the wine that he drank. Now again, you may be tempted to think, well, what a nice guy. This is a wicked king, perhaps, but here he's bringing these youth over and he's educating them, and now he's feeding them even from his own table. What is it that Nebuchadnezzar was seeking to do here? Nebuchadnezzar, as most of our commentators agree, was attempting to force these Hebrew youth to be dependent upon him for their provisions. That is, that he wanted them to come and feast at his table, to be fed and to be nourished and to be sustained by the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar is essentially setting himself up as the provider of God's people in this foreign land. He doesn't want them to look to Jehovah Jireh, their provider, but Nebuchadnezzar wants this people to look to him, to think that they are dependent upon him even for the sustenance and daily food that they ate. And we see, lastly, that this war is declared not only in the cities that are mentioned and not only in the brainwashing and the provisions, but fourthly and finally, we see it in the identity of these youth. Again, we read this almost strange comment in verses 6 and 7, that among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belshazzar, Hananiah he called Shadrach, Mishael he called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego. What's going on here? Perhaps if you know the meanings of these names of Daniel and Azariah and Hananiah and Mishael, you know that in the Old Testament, names often meant something. and that these men had received these names from their parents, and all of their names pointed to the glory of Jehovah. All of their names make reference to the God of Israel, to the covenant God that these people worship. Their names were invested with this significance, pointing to the glory of the God of Israel. But as this eunuch changes their names now to Belshazzar and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego, these are names that glorify the gods of Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar, in renaming these youth, wanted to steal their identity of who they were in God. To no longer think of themselves in relation to the covenant God of Israel, but to show them and to again try and secure in their minds and their hearts that they no longer belong to Yahweh, but they belong to these Babylonian gods. As we look at verses 1 through 7, we see that Judah is facing far more than political turmoil. We see that there's great theological turmoil. We see that the kingdom of darkness is represented in Babylon has come against the kingdom of light that is the Old Testament church, that Babylon has come with all of its power and all of its vehemence and all of its wrath and all of its indignation, that what Nebuchadnezzar is attempting to do here in this exile is to blot out and to extinguish the church. The book of Daniel is a story of climactic proportions where the seed of the serpent attempts to raise its heel against the seed of the woman and attempts to have this victory and this dominion and this majesty over it. And as we come to these opening seven verses, the introduction of Daniel is to teach us and to show us that here in this exile we have a war between the gods. A war between the God of Israel and a war between the God of Babylon. And this picture, if we're honest with ourselves, is very dark, isn't it? We remember that first gospel promise where God said that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. But where is that promise now? And perhaps we think in these terms even today. When you look at the church under the New Testament and the way that it's buffeted, and the way that Satan and the kingdom of darkness is attempting to destroy us at every corner and at every turn, we feel the wrath and the vehemence of the serpent as he makes war against the woman and against her seed, and we are tempted to despair and to say, how can it be? God, you promised to preserve your church. You promised to guard your church. You promised that we would be victorious. But all we see, like these people in Babylon, is darkness. All we can think is that we are being extinguished, that we are growing up in a culture that is hostile and contrary to the truths that we hold dear, that our brothers and sisters throughout the world are being killed and massacred and suffering and being beaten and persecuted for the sake of the gospel. And we might be tempted to think that all is dark, and how can we go on? How can we face the days that the Lord in His providence is calling us to face? How can we, like Judah, like Daniel, remain faithful? We may be tempted to look at these first seven verses. We may be tempted to despair. But we would note that we haven't seen the whole picture of what is going on, because we read that very little statement in verse 2, and the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into Nebuchadnezzar's hand. And what the eye of faith sees, even in the most difficult and dark times, even as we look at the exile of Judah into the land of Babylon, is that the God of Israel wasn't even for a moment suffering defeat. Behind all of the military and educational strength of Nebuchadnezzar, that behind his attempt to brainwash these youth and to destroy the Old Testament church, that behind the devilish plots that were brought against the church, What we read in verse 2 is that behind all this was the sovereign and the omnipotent hand of the only God of the universe, who shares no power and no majesty and no dominion with any man or with any devil. Daniel opens in great darkness. But shining through this darkness is the glorious light of the sovereignty of God. And what was befalling Judah, what was befalling the church here in the Old Testament, was nothing more than the fulfillment of many of God's prophecies to the Old Testament. We read one of those in our reading in unison this evening from Isaiah chapter 39, verses 6 and 7. Prophecy of what God would do to his people Judah. And he declared by Isaiah, "Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and that which your fathers have stored up till this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord, and some of your own sons who will come from you, whom you will father, shall be taken away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." Now we'll see in the course of the book of Daniel why it is that Judah was exiled into Babylon, but tonight I simply wish to draw your attention to this very simple truth. That behind this frowning providence of verses 1 through 7 lies a smiling face. That indeed, though this exile was the judgment of God, that God had ultimately ordained it for the good of His church. And as we look at the situation of the church here in the book of Daniel, we consider the situation in which we live. As we are coming and raising this new generation, as Chapel reminds us, of ministers who don't so much seek to control society and the institutions of society, but are barely scraping by, attempting to show the credibility of the church. As we live in a day when the armies of darkness are gathering themselves with renewed strength against the church of Jesus Christ, as the kingdom of darkness is waging all-out war against the kingdom of God, even as we hear reports that as the PCUSA is meeting for their General Assembly, they open up with a prayer to Allah. That as we look out at the generation in which we live and we are tempted to despair, there is great comfort in knowing this, dear friends, that our God is sovereign. That everything that befalls His church, whether good or whether ill, is ultimately from His hand, and that we know that whatever seeks to overthrow the church, that their plans will ultimately fail. That the kings of the earth will gather themselves against the Lord and against His anointed. And the God in His sovereignty laughs and He mocks over the nations, because what are they compared to His divine and sovereign power? The institutions of this age will come and it will go, and nations will be built up and they will tumble down. America will see its death if the Lord tarries, but we have this promise as the church of Jesus Christ: we shall never be destroyed. Whatever it is that the kingdom of darkness has for us, that we serve the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who exerts His sovereignty over the nations for the protection and the perseverance of His church. There is great comfort in this encompassing truth of Daniel verses 1 through 7. God is sovereign in whatever befalls His church. And so we are ending even where we began this evening. The political and the social and the cultural climate of America is indeed changing. Where we once sought to control these institutions, we can no longer. And it may just be that the mission of the church in the 21st century is no longer to focus on control, but rather on the credibility of Christianity in a culture that is growing to disdain and to despise the truths that we hold dear. We have this confidence that despite where our culture goes, the mission of the church is not hindered. And in no way are we to cower in fear against this battle, against the seed of the serpent. Because there is one, as Daniel shows us here, who holds ultimate sway and whose eternal blessings rest with his church. This is the pattern that we're going to see over and over and over again in the book of Daniel. Regardless of what the world throws at the church will prevail. We will prevail, for God has ordained his truth to abide still. Amen. Please join me in prayer. Our gracious and merciful Lord, indeed how difficult the days of the church can be, and how difficult it can be when your kingdom, O Lord, is faced with the great challenge of the kingdom of darkness. When we, even as the people of Judah, find ourselves in the midst of a foreign land, in the midst of great oppression, in the midst of those who would seek to ruin and to destroy your church. And yet how grateful we are that you, O Lord, are not caught off guard, that you in your wisdom and in your knowledge and in your sovereignty have given us even a book like Daniel that will teach us over and over and over again, though the battle may look to be lost, that indeed the war has been won in Jesus Christ. We pray that as we have opportunity to go through this book, that you would greatly encourage your church, that you would help us not to be pessimistic, that you would help us to be optimistic, for we trust in the God who is sovereign over all. Pray that you would work these things deep into our minds and into our hearts. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.